Morning, everybody, and welcome again to our meeting on this Lord's Day morning. It seems appropriate that on the day when we have remembered Christ our Savior, that we should also recognize Christ our Lord as the one who has the right, the authority, to speak to us about how to live. So we've been trying to think our way through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, which is a great example of the Lord's teaching about life and how life works. And we've come now to what may well be the most popular, least understood, and hardest to keep of all the Lord's instructions in this passage or in any other one for that matter. Christ has spoken of what those who are learning how to live from Him must be within themselves in chapter 5, and then what they must be in their devotion to God in Matthew chapter 6, and now He speaks of their dealings with other people, Matthew chapter 7. The first thing He addresses is the theme of our paragraph here this morning. Our paragraph starts with our inclination to pass judgment on the people around us. And maybe this is a more appropriate transition from the teaching He just did about anxious care in the previous section than it might appear to us at first thought. How much of our anxious thinking really originates with the opinions that we form and the judgments we pronounce about other people and what they're doing. This paragraph includes vivid language, a ridiculous illustration, and then an apparently straightforward imperative. Judge not that you be not judged. The question is what this means and how it's to be applied in our lives. I've come to the conclusion over time that this passage is a whole lot more important with regard to how life unfolds than it may appear to us to start with. Let's read the paragraph, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. The Lord says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That seems like a rather obvious truth, doesn't it? But there are some realities about our lives that make us have to ask why this is such a challenging passage and what use we're supposed to make of it in our lives. Let's start with why it is that the substance of this paragraph proves to be, and always has proved to be, so challenging. One reason is an obvious one. It's because it makes a demand on our human nature. There is something about our nature that gives us the inclination to sort of be like spectators who are looking on the game, the game that's been playing on the field or on the court or whatever it is, and evaluating critically the performance of the players out there and condemning their errors and their mistakes and their failures as if we could have done better, even though they're out there and we're up in the stands. And it's an easy leap from that part of what we enjoy to finding ourselves sort of assuming what other persons meant to do, or probably would do at least if they were given the opportunity, and why they would have done it, and then assessing their actions or their thoughts or their words, often in the worst possible light, and then assigning value or lack of value to them as persons or as human beings. The thing is, though, that's exactly what Jesus says not to do in our passage here. His doctrine is that this is not only a bad habit, but an immoral activity. H. Leo Bowles, in his book on Matthew and the Old Gospel Advocate series, says that the Lord's "judge not" means that we should not impute wrong motives or put the worst construction on the words and the actions of our neighbors. Do not cultivate a harsh, fault-finding spirit that looks on the ill side of persons and that seeks to see evil in them, he writes. I think that's a good statement. Another restoration writer puts it this way. This is Leslie Thomas. He says, "It's against the practice of ill-natured criticism, hasty and half-informed opinions, the open and unconscious assertion of our own superiority, the malicious whispers, and the cruel jeers that do so much harm in everyday relationships that Jesus warns us here." Those are ways of summing things up. You think about it, and you have to admit, friends, it's too bad that the church is not universally known for its disassociation with the judgmental spirit. We have to admit that's not always how we're known, and that's something for us to work on. The second reason this text is such a challenge is a surprising one. It's because our culture can quote part of it. It's growing more and more important to be aware of the other side of this coin and to be careful when we're dealing with Scripture the devil can quote. The spirit of our age fancies the view that no choice, nor any behavior, nor any belief is to have any fault found with it, or ever to be regarded as inappropriate, or ever to be considered as improper. In fact, there's a great segment of our culture now which holds this position with an almost religious fervor. The only thing that can be legitimately labeled as sinful in a large part of American culture is ever coming to any conclusion that something would be wrong. And the highest act of courage in American culture right now would be to do the most outrageous thing without any hesitation. So, in a world like this, if "judge not that you be not judged" could take the form of moral indifference, it would fit the environment of our time like a hand in a glove. The thing is, that's exactly what the world is making of this passage. And sometimes Christians are suffering for that. And sometimes the church is weakened for it. But here again, that's not what the Lord is saying in our paragraph. Think about it. If he were recommending moral indifference, it couldn't be morally wrong to be judgmental, could it? There wouldn't be any. I mean, if the Lord was saying nothing you ever do, or anyone ever does, is right or wrong, then being judgmental couldn't be. John Stott writes and puts it this way, the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Generous of heart. Another writer offers this besides to that statement. Besides, our judging could as easily issue in commendation as condemnation. Have you ever thought much about his point there? How could it be judging to say that something is wrong, but not be judging to just on your own authority pronounce it to be holy and completely right? There's a challenge there to how we think that comes to us because our culture can quote part of this passage. And then there's a third reason that this is such a challenge to us. It's because what the Lord says here is not the only thing He says or the only thing He requires. The call for a generous spirit that Jesus issues is really one aspect of the whole way of life that He's been describing. In this same sermon, He has already spoken of some behaviors as if they've already been judged. There are some words and some actions that Jesus has already pronounced judgment upon. Hotly held anger, lingering lust, a spirit of unfaithfulness, hypocrisy, and greed are examples of what I'm talking about here. Those things have already been said to be wrong. And even though you and I are not in a position always to see where someone is coming from, we're surely not in a position to say, well, those things would be all right. And the Lord will go on in this sermon to insist that citizens of His kingdom have to be discerning enough to be able to distinguish what's proper from what's improper. Do you cast what is holy to the dogs, to the scavengers, or not? To distinguish between right from wrong and true from false. In order to keep the golden rule, to know what you would want to be done, have done to you if you were in that situation, you have to be discerning enough to see what would be right, what would be proper. To recognize them by their fruits, to see if this is a true or a false prophet, would involve the engaging of the mind as well. Does it challenge us to face different obligations at the same time and to be true to the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness? That's what Matthew 23 and verse 23 says. Of course it challenges us. But that's still our task, to pay attention to several concerns at one time. Here's a way of looking at it. God is both, God Himself by His nature is both just and merciful. The New Testament, the whole Bible teaches that over and over and over again. Therefore, His people, a characteristic of His people, would be both justice and mercy. And what Jesus says in our paragraph will fit with that all the way through. So there are three ways that this paragraph is quite a big challenge for us in our faith. Prayer and thought and discipline. Growth will be involved in trying to handle the teaching of this little paragraph. So how do we do that? How is the instruction of this paragraph to be used well in our everyday lives? I think there are four or five principles that arise out of this that are going to be important for us. Let me just work our way through as simply as I know how. Every one of these convicts me and challenges me. Hopefully they'll be food for thought for all of us here. First thing, I'll have to read this passage as if it is spoken to myself. Ah, here is the first great fork in the road. I've an idea that every one of us has known what we felt like was the sting of being judged or evaluated or criticized unfairly. So we'd feel real comfortable reading this passage to whoever did that to us. The problem is, that isn't what this passage is talking about. This isn't a text for me to quote to others to prevent them from ever admonishing me about anything I ever do or say or believe. This is a passage that's telling me not to be critical of the shortcomings of others while ignoring transgressions in myself. This is said to individuals who are seeking to learn how to live from Christ. Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2 reminded us of that. And not to individuals who want to ignore Christ and to say to everyone else, "You can't judge me." I'm to read this passage as if I'm the one with the log in my eye. There's the uncomfortable part of it. And I'm really wondering, I'm just wondering, if this isn't the place where we're most likely to have the problem with the text here. A lot more comfortable to read it as if I'm the one with the speck in my eye. But in fact, any of the passages in the Bible that deal with relationships have to be read in the way I'm talking about. What is my responsibility here? What's the Lord calling on me to do? And in this case, it's not to be so critical of the shortcomings of others while I'm ignoring transgressions of my own. Second, this passage calls upon us to choose our measure thoughtfully. The measure would be the standard that you use. That which is used to, how do you tell when a third of a cup is a third of a cup? Or how do you tell when 18 inches is 18 inches? Well, you use a certain sort of a standard. And in this case, when we're talking about motives and words and actions and thoughts and intentions of people, the Lord calls us to realize the with what measure principle that He mentions in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. It may be that other people will tend to respond to you. If you are a stickler who always is looking for something wrong, it may be that other people will tend to deal with you that way. I think in this passage, though, it's talking about how God judges us, how God holds us responsible. If I hold someone to a standard, then I'm indicating that I know that standard. And thereby, I'm making myself without excuse. Romans 2, verses 1 and following. I'll be showing that even though I knew what a person should do, I didn't measure up myself. Remember that James 2 and verse 13 says that judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. That's a sobering thought for sure. Number three, this passage would call on us to take seriously our own dependence on grace, on God's kindness, on other people's kindness. We take that to heart theoretically, but to really take it seriously. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And if you put that together with the previous principle we just mentioned, you see the idea. What Jesus is calling for is for us to judge ourselves first, and for us to judge ourselves truly, and not to engage in the habit of sort of rationalizing our own thoughts, motives, and actions, putting the best possible construction on ourselves and why we did, why it worked out like it did, while offering no such context for what other people do. Notice where the logs have been in your own eye. The big failings, the mistakes, the wrong thoughts and choices and actions, the places where you were off base. And then realize what it has taken for God and for the people who love you to deal with those things. Matthew, the former publican, tax collector, Roman tax collector, seems in this gospel to dwell on this. Even in this sermon, there's been the, if you don't forgive others, neither will God forgive you, will the Father forgive you, that kind of thing. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and so forth. Later on, there'll be the story of the unforgiving servant. You remember that story. All of it makes clear that the Lord wants us to think, as I have been treated, and then as I would be treated, in trying to keep our compass working right in our lives. Number four, adopt an offensive strategy in your spiritual growth and development. Now, this is more important than you'll maybe that seems at first thought. But what I'm getting at is, don't simply avoid judging. I mean, that's out of fashion anyway. But with the mistakes that are going on in our culture, don't simply avoid judging. Aim for a spirit of sincerity and of goodwill, which is not quick to find fault and to make little of people to start with. Paul always urges, for example, in his letters, that we aim for long-suffering and forbearance. Ephesians 4, verse 2, and Colossians 3, and verses 12 and 13 are examples. Aim for long-suffering and forbearance so that you can accept and treat kindly anyhow. Aim for generous wisdom, wisdom that sees the difference between right or wrong, but generosity which is willing to offer the benefit of the doubt and to treat people with some sense of understanding and humility. Humility is not simply directed at ourselves. It shows in how we treat other people. Number five? Number E on my outline I've made, pursue what's right with the spirit of a brother. Emphasis on right and spirit of a brother. Yes, as one of our songs says, follow truth as blind men long for light, but not with a proud me or an I, as if commending ourselves or comparing ourselves with one another, as 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 mentions. Keep yourself pure morally, 1 Timothy 5 and 22, but with no eager pouncing on the faults of others, nor any delight in lingering over where somebody else went wrong. Help your brother with a fault, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. But do it with a spirit of gentleness, watching yourself lest you also be tempted. Pursue what's right with the spirit of a brother. And then, finally but not least, they teach you not to say finally if you're speaking. Don't get your hopes up. Finally, but not least, Let the Lord keep His chair. Don't usurp that place which belongs only to the Lord. James 4 and verse 12 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. This is reality, but it's also necessity. Nobody else could. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Who am I then to try to pass the judgment? By the nature of it, judging requires the ability to know of both opportunities and motives. That is, if you think about it, to be able to truly judge, I would have to have the ability to assess the actions of people's lives in view both of where that person started and why he did what he did. There's no way you really could do justice to somebody without knowing those two things. Where did he have to begin? Maybe a lot farther challenge than where I had to. And then, why did some of these things happen in his life? But if you think about it, in order to have that kind of ability, I would need several attributes of deity. That is, eternity, I would have needed to have always been there. Omnipresence, omniscience in terms of knowing everything that's involved. And who am I to claim that I have those kind of qualities? Of course, I'm nobody. I don't have them. That's why I'm not the judge. I can't even get by saying, well, I'm only a fruit inspector. For after all, I'm a branch of the vine with responsibility of bearing fruit myself. I have other things to do, things for which I'm better cut out. Maybe the key in our whole paragraph is the instruction in verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then. Here's the part that we can act on. We can act on today. It calls for personal repentance, divine grace, and kind service. And that's the proper and necessary order among people who are learning how to live from Jesus. Self-judgment, personal repentance, divine grace, and kind service. I have to, if I'm taking this teaching to heart, face up to whatever bad is there in my life, my thoughts, my actions, my motives, whatever, to turn my will from that to the Lord, to seek His cleansing according to His promises, first having repented and been baptized out of faith in Christ, secondly walking in the light, thirdly where I can see I haven't done that, confessing and that and asking Him to cleanse me, and then taking Him at His word and His promises and letting go of those things and leaving them with Him, and then turning my attention to graciously serving for Him. Judging will still be a challenge, a temptation, but gradually we'll grow past it. And there'll be an obvious difference between the Lord's people and then humanity, which struggles with the temptation of evaluating other humanity all the time. If you're here today and you need to take care of the first things first, and if we can help you, please let us know it by coming while we stand and sing.